for every good work, and that you would use us and everything that we have learnt to serve you faithfully, and especially in spreading the gospel and encouraging others. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Right. Well, welcome again. As you can see, this is a panel session today. This is a Culture Watch panel session. And just before I do the introduction, which is what I'm going to be kicking off with, again, as I said, as you were coming in, this is your opportunity, your chance to ask a question or to share something worthwhile that you have experienced in sharing God's word or applying God's word to a contemporary event. And as we'll see in a moment, God's word applies to everything that we see and experience around us in day-to-day living. It's not some abstract knowledge that we sort of hold in the back of our minds. It's something that should be in the forefront of what we speak, of every word that we speak, and in every engagement that we have with other people, whether they're believers, people of another faith, or unbelievers, whatever they may be. So please do have your questions ready. We're going to have I'm going to introduce this. I'm going to start with our first, if you like, Culture Watch topic, which is just talking about politics. It's just a few minutes of that. Then Kevin will be talking just for a few minutes about this well-known so-called pastor. How should we view that event? And then the floor will be open. So really looking forward to an entertaining time. Please just not as enthusiastic as some of the engagements we've seen in the last few months in Parliament. So nothing physical, please. Shouts of abuse, we're used to that, but let's keep it collegiate and fitting for a body of believers. So let's just start with an introduction. Let me ask you a question. Why do we have Bible Hour? And why do we teach a biblical worldview? And in fact, what is a worldview? So let's start with that. I think most of you know a worldview is like a lens that you look at. You look at the world through to make sense of what you see happening around you. It's like a measuring rod, if you prefer. You measure something. Is it right? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it useful? It's an interpreter. Why are we here? What happens to us when we die? What is a successful life? How should I behave? These are all tools or a framework, if you like, that all of us, every single person on this planet, uses to make sense of what they see around them. And some of those questions are extremely profound. Why am I here? What are we doing sitting on this tiny little dot in a forgotten corner of an infinite universe? There are some very profound questions and others are very simple. Who should I marry? Is it a good government? Is this a good friend to have? Each of these is viewed through a lens or a framework of beliefs that we have, which we call a worldview. So it's making sense of the world. So why do we teach a biblical worldview? Well, the obvious answer is because the most important thing is what God is saying, and it's God speaking to us, and I think that's pretty much a given. But remember, and this is something that people, I think, in many churches forget, is that unless you're saturated with a biblical worldview, another view is going to come in. I'll give you an example. Here's one view I've heard a couple of times. The Bible, you know, that was good for the primitive days, superstition and lawlessness and what have you. But we've moved on. We live in the information age. Technology has saved us. We're enlightened now. And in the technological age, we don't need this old-fashioned book of these old sayings. Well, is that true? Of course it isn't true, because no matter how much we move on technologically, what's the one thing that hasn't changed since the beginning of time? The human heart. It's still exactly the same as it was before any technology ever existed. So absolutely, the Bible is applicable today. So what are those opposing views that'll fill your mind unless you're training your children and engaging and exhorting with others? Well, one of them is postmodernism, and perhaps the most prevalent today. And very simply put, in a nutshell, it could be a study in its own right, it's relativism. What's good for you is good for you, and what's right for you is right for you. But you see, I believe this. That's my belief, and you have your belief, and let's differ. Let's just agree to differ because we're all actually right, aren't we? Well, of course, that's not true. The other thing we have to thank is the Age of Enlightenment, which says science is God. I remember once reading an article just a few weeks ago, and somebody closed it off with the statement, science has spoken. Oh, there you go. So we worship our God now is science. Science, or what is often alleged as science, has spoken. So that's we have the Age of Enlightenment to thank for that. So those are the opposing views that will fill your mind or the mind of your children, your friends, or your colleagues, unless something else fills it, and that is the biblical worldview. And we teach absolute truth. One of the things that a lot of people wouldn't like to believe today, try out on somebody who professes Christianity. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? We teach that. And we teach that that absolute truth is found in God's word. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because of eternal consequences. That's why it's important. Let me give you an example of that. I once gave a very scientific and very learned man a book written by a Christian scientist, not a Christian scientist, but a scientist who was a Christian, who was trying to support and propound the view that God exists, and he was seen in the person of Jesus Christ, and so on. And the response I got when I handed this book over, in a short while I got a response back saying, well, thank you very much indeed for your book. Have you read Dawkins' book? And of course, you all know who Dawkins is, and I can't remember which of the books he was suggesting. And I thought to myself, I never responded in that way, but I thought to myself, here's the thing. I could read Dawkins' book, I could read a whole lot of books, philosophy, you know, Hinduism, whatever. But at the end of the day, what is the difference between reading Dawkins' book and reading the Bible? And it's this. If I believe in the Bible and I am right, then it has absolutely eternal consequences. So the whole point was reading the Bible is what counts. Reading Dawkins' book would not help at all. Because if you read Dawkins' book and you are wrong, there are eternal consequences. Can you see the importance? Because Dawkins' book is simply saying, well, there's nothing there. There's no eternal consequence. There is no other life. So the results of reading those books and the view you take from those does have eternal consequence. But more specifically, daily events give an excellent platform for the gospel. For example, the death of somebody really important, somebody really prominent, is often an excellent introduction to just talking about what do you think happens to you when you die. Quite often people will say, that person went to heaven. You might want to ask, well, oh, what makes you think that? It's an excellent introduction. And I have our dear brother Joel to thank very much for his great exposition on crime this morning, which I was actually going to mention. That is a really fantastic introduction to God's word. What does God say about crime? And who hasn't been affected by crime? He has an opportunity to say, there is a day of judgment. That person will be held to account. But by the way, did you know, as an unbeliever, you are an enemy of God? So there are many daily events that give us an excellent opportunity to use God's word if we have a sound biblical worldview. So just briefly then, I'd just like to get the ball rolling before I hand over to Kevin now and just ask that question. And again, I think excellently handled by our brother Joel, which he did touch on a few times. Should a Christian be involved in politics? It's a passionate thing. I remember it used to be said in many public establishments, certainly overseas anyway, they would have a sign up saying, no religion, no politics. Don't get started on that because they'll be fighting and arguing and dissent and so on. So should a Christian be involved in politics? Well, let's just think of a few brief points of a worldview, some of which Joel touched on really. And the first one is that God's sovereign. Nothing is random. It's, you know, the world is not up to you as some sort of superhero. But instead, God is working his purposes. In Daniel 2:21, it says very clearly, God removes kings and establishes kings. So we need to have that as a framework of reference for a biblical worldview. The second thing is that it's quite a dirty game, politics, isn't it? It's It's all about human desires, power, manipulation. It often means coming down to the lowest common denominator to get the most possible number of votes. It's self-serving. There's hypocrisy, as we saw even recently with this whole visa debacle. Laws applied in differing sort of ways. And I guess the question would be, in any, pretty much any country, would a party align completely with our view on things like marriage, for example, or abortion? There's a question there. There's a gap between God's view and politics. So we need to be very, very careful. But having said that, we're called to be salt and light, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. So how does that work out? And I think the answer is, are we free to be involved in these things? And as a general principle, yes, if we're gospel saturated, if we're salt and light, if your political statements or your political activities have the gospel underneath them, and you're using that as your framework. And an excellent example of this, just to close, is William Wilberforce. I think he's been mentioned before. He was an MP in the British Parliament, English Parliament. He became an evangelical Christian, and he was the person who, upon becoming a Christian, had his worldview transformed about morality, about vice, and about spreading the gospel. And as a result, he was one of the people who supported the founding of the Church Missionary Society. He supported missionary work in India, and of course, probably best known as one of the big supporters and proponents of the Abolition of Slavery Act. And I think you probably know the story. That act was passed in the English Parliament in 1833, and he died, I think it was 3 days later, after that act was actually passed. So can you be very useful in politics, or for that matter, wherever God has placed you? Absolutely yes, provided you're gospel saturated, and ultimately that a political discourse or a discourse on any matter of human rights or politics or whatever it might be is steered towards God and his view of the world, which is our biblical worldview. So, right, on that basis, Kevin. Yeah, just before I do hand over to Kevin, are there any questions or comments so far? I just forgot to remind you that just straightforward questions I'll handle and the rest I'll pass on, as you know, to my learned brothers. I think you can see the way the tone is flowing, so please do share your experiences or whatever. I'll pass this on to Kevin, I think.
Hello. Morning, everyone. I'm sure a few of you this week, when you heard the news headlines, had a similar response to myself. So I was driving to work on Thursday morning, as usual, listening to 702, listening to the news. And what do we see on the news? And bear in mind, their news is only short, 5 minutes. So obviously, they are packing it in which the things that they think are top of the agenda of the day. And they came up with pastor banned from South Africa by Minister Gigaba. And they carried on to explain that he was banned because of his views on homosexuality. And my immediate thought was, well, sure, now this is very unfair. Why is the government doing this? You know, here again, we're getting a person who's speaking up for what's right in the Bible, and now they're being banned. They're not allowed to come to South Africa. And it went on to list the groups of people from the, got to try and think of this, get this right, LGBT organizations who were opposing him and requesting and canvassing the minister to stop this guy from coming in. But actually, as I looked into it a bit more, and as Tim alerted us to it, is that this guy was banned for hate speech as well as his views on homosexuality. And it's definitely something that we need to look at, because in this case, whether their motives were correct, the government was probably correct in banning this guy from coming to the country. So listen quickly. I just want to introduce it further. Just read a quick excerpt from Christian View Network, which gives a very succinct summary of this, and also on a lot of other biblical worldview items that are coming up. So I'd recommend that if you want to be looking up things on biblical worldview, go to christianviewnetwork.org and you can get some good input there. So let me just read quickly their short article. On 13 September 2016, the Minister of Home Affairs, Malusi Gigaba, announced the banning of American hate preacher Steve Anderson from entering South Africa. South African Christian groups strongly opposed to homosexuality, including the Evangelical Alliance of South Africa, the Baptist Union, and Christian Network, have already dissociated with Anderson, owing to his previous self-confessed hatred of homosexual people. The biblical Christian position is to oppose homosexuality, but to lovingly seek to convert such people to Christian faith, as we see in 1 Corinthians 6. So why have evangelicals distanced themselves? And I went onto the website, onto the web last night and had a look at a few of Steve Anderson's YouTube clips. And yeah, it's definitely very, very concerning as to what he says and the hate that he actually admits that he has for people of different sexual orientation to what the Bible teaches. And actually, you can go and watch them if you want, but I would think there's much more edifying things that we can go and look at as Christians. And it's just going to make your heart bleed for seeing how someone can really bring the Word of God into such disrepute. But listen to what some of the things he says. So he was talking about Olympian Bruce Jenner, who had surgery to make himself look feminine. Anderson says, and this is a quote, "I'm going to pray he dies and goes to hell. I have nothing but hate. I hate him, a perfect hatred. I have no love for this Bruce freak. I hope he dies today." Okay, so you can see now that while he's using the Word of God as his basis to say that we wouldn't believe that homosexuality is correct, we believe that the Bible teaches against it, the way he is teaching about it is definitely forming part of hate speech. You know, so we can think about that now. If you think of what I've just read, his quote, you know, the Bible teaches clearly in Deuteronomy, while says that we do not profit from men dressing up as women. It also says in Ezekiel that God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Now, how do you reconcile that with Steve Anderson's words that he's praying that these people go to hell? You just cannot reconcile the two. What about 1 Timothy 2:4, I think, where it says that God desires that all men be saved and come to knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of truth. So the article carries on and says, "Anderson, like Donald Trump and Julius Malema, is part of a new generation of attention-loving actors who play a reality TV-style game to manipulate the media and internet to grab attention. Unlike Trump and Malema, he," that's Steve Anderson, "actually doesn't have any real constituency beyond his tiny cult church. Anderson doesn't represent the Christian faith any more than Donald Duck." It's a very serious statement to say. And it's bringing us, as Bible-believing evangelicals, into disrepute because people are putting us all in the same category as this guy. Some media articles have put Anderson at one end of the spectrum, while liberals who are soft on homosexuality at the other end of the spectrum. Christian Network goes on and says, "Anderson is not at any end of the spectrum. He is just on his own." And then they carry on going on that. It says, "Christian Network is a lead agency, part of a coalition of organizations opposing same-sex marriage in South Africa. Since year 2003, the same movement opposed the Bill of Rights protecting sexual orientation since 94. In that time, we have never found any organization or church in South Africa who supports Anderson's hate views." Okay, so I think that sets the scene. So, here we have a good example of, when I started out saying, I immediately thought when I heard the headline that, that the government was acting incorrectly. Yet I think we can see from what we've just heard this man is not a man who's representing us as Christians. He's not a man that is representing what the Bible is teaching. He has a view, an outrageous view, and he's putting it forward. And in fact, the very, very sad thing about this is that he's actually supporting this movement for the LGBT organizations, because now they've got something to hang on to. They've got something to go and show the world. You see what Christians say about us? You see how they're not people of love, they're people of hate? So it's something that we need to be very cautious about. The Bible clearly teaches that we need to reach people with the gospel, that sin is sin, no one is righteous. And while the Bible clearly also teaches, and we see it in at the end of Romans chapter 1, against homosexuality, it also teaches that we need to get close to these people and help them and to bring the gospel to them, that God can save them, change them. As I read out Ezekiel, God wants no man to die and go to hell. He wants to see them saved. So I don't know, any further comments from... there we have some questions. Good.
Kevin, you mentioned that the world might put us into the same category as this man is. But I don't think it's just the world. We have the problem within the church as well, who also believes in many things that we do. If we go back to that debate we had last year with Codrington and White, Codrington made it very clear from his perspective that the other Christians who sided with White hated lesbians and gays, and that only they loved them and would welcome them in. But the difference is that they would welcome them in and put them into leadership positions, as they were. But what we are saying, and you mentioned it, yes, we love them, to bring them into the house of God, to present them the gospel, but not to give them any form of leadership in any form, but to bring them to salvation. And once they're there and prove themselves, then there's nothing wrong in then putting them into forms of leadership, as long as we know they're not practicing it. So the church itself also puts many other Christians within that grouping, and it's wrong.
Okay, yes, thanks for raising that. The fight is within as well. But I think thanks also for raising James White. Just think about how he opposes, in a public forum, how he opposes homosexuality. And think how he does it, the words he uses, how he goes back to the Bible, how he does it in a way of speaking truth with love. And you know, I think that's a good example of how he countered. Yes, right inside the church we're having these debates, but look at, I think the point I want to highlight here is just his approach and the way he does it. There's no hate, there's no personal agenda to the person he's speaking to. He is simply bringing them the truth. Thanks, Mendick.
Something to remember is Steve Anderson stopped in Johannesburg on the way to Botswana. They're planting a church in Botswana. That's why he came past. So this is not going to go away. That's the first thing. And the second thing is I first came across him watching The Dividing Line, watching James White, and he challenged James White because Steve Anderson is also a King James Onlyist. So there are a lot of things in his life that are not correct. He openly prayed for the death of Obama. Mm. He's been tased by the Border Patrol, refusing police. There are a whole lot of things that we can point to over and above the fact that the homosexual behavior, the fight that he's got against the homosexuals is just part of an overall bad theology, bad outlook on life.
Yeah, thanks. I didn't realize he was establishing a church in Botswana. I know he said he was coming to South Africa and other African countries to on a soul-winning marathon. That's what he called it, soul-winning marathon. Thanks, Andy.
One of the difficulties that we have with someone who polarizes the whole discussion, if you like, or perhaps it wasn't a discussion. He raises us up. Where does he, and he goes back, and he doesn't come back here. Where does he leave us in terms of this discussion? Do we at work say, well, yeah, of course, he's a nutcase. He doesn't represent. So we agree with people who are promoting. Essentially, they're promoting a homosexual identity or a transsexual identity. How do we then engage with them on this topic? It's easy for us to dismiss him. How do we start that discussion and lead it away from just agreeing that, oh no, of course, you know, it's all love, and the whole discussion on the LGBTI, it almost sounds like a Volkswagen product, doesn't it, at the end there? But how do we take it beyond just this polarized discussion? You know, I can walk in and say, "Hi, I'm Andrew. I'm a heterosexual." I mean, it's weird. You'd look at me as though I'm strange, because I'm not defined by that. Mm. No one would define themselves. But if you adopt this sin, if you like, well, it's not if you, well, they do like. If you adopt that as your identity, then it's difficult. So we need to think, how do we take it from this guy into a discussion we can have with people who would be very sympathetic in our workplace, friends, etc. That, I think that's the challenge of a guy like this.
Yes.
He's easily dismissed.
Yeah.
How do we, particularly when you dig just a little bit like you have, how do we take it the next step?
Yes. Yes, and I think we've discussed this in past weeks as well, as to, and in fact, I was reading Mola, and he was saying, we talking about Christians, have demonstrated our own form of homophobia by not meeting with these people, by not associating with them. You know, it's often we're scared to, we say we don't, and I think that's what you're saying, is we've got to get close to these people, and we've got to befriend them, and with the reason of teaching them the gospel and opening their eyes to the gospel. Mola carries on. He says, distancing ourselves from homosexuals is not the answer. He says, that's the one thing Christians cannot do. We can do our very best to be good neighbors to all people who may be around us and next to us. We should not seek to segregate ourselves. You know, we go to a little league game. If there's a same-sex couple who are parenting their kids who's on the same little league team as our kids, there's every reason to go and sit next to them in order to establish a relationship, to share the gospel. But going to a wedding is one thing we can't do. So obviously there are limits now where we have to do this. So you could obviously be interacting and engaging in a way that you want to make sure that the message of the gospel is brought to this person, but obviously you're not going to go and then be with them when they go to a gay club, for instance. Obviously there's a point at which one doesn't do those things. I don't know, any other further comments from our colleagues here?
I think what Andrew's raising is a valid point, and that is this. This is an extremely emotive thing in our day and age. It is, and this guy Anderson is a fall guy in a sense, because what is he doing? He's overstating a valid concern. We have a valid concern. We cannot deny that this world is broken. We're in a place where good is called evil and evil is called good. And the way God has created us is, we can go back to it, Genesis chapter 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife. They're saying, no, that's not true. And that's where the real debate is. We mustn't get sidetracked by a clown who's distracting us. The key message is it doesn't change. The serpent, in verse 3, verse 1, it's immediately the next verse, isn't it? 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast. This serpent is doing exactly this. He is saying, no, did God really say a man and a woman must be joined together? But can't we just change that? No, we've got to get to keep central things central as we engage and talk these things through in a loving, kind way, of course. But what does that mean? Sin is sin, and the gospel is the gospel. It's going to be the stench of death to those who despise it. Doesn't matter how you want to say it. Or it's going to be the aroma of life for those who hear it, because the Lord has given his spirit to bring them to himself. And we can't lose sight of that either.
Yeah, perhaps one of the debates I was reading recently was on the whole issue of the word love, for example. They will, and certainly in the debates, they will sort of raise biblical terms like God is love, or God doesn't judge people, God accepts everyone just as they are. Christians must do the same. And so this is where the misinformation starts coming in. And I think it's important then to start taking to the scripture and start defining love correctly. Because it's a misunderstanding of the biblical concept of love. And certainly if you, you know, they'll say John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world. But you realize when verses are misquoted, quoted out of context, really God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only son. Now, that already prompts a question. It's not just this blanket, unconditional love. There's a great, great cost involved. So why is there a cost? What's that for? And so it goes on. Even when they say God is love out of 1 John, John, the Apostle John, defines it this way, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So that's where you've got to engage them. You've got to say, well, hold on, love is not, it's not just this unconditional blanket acceptance. What does this word propitiation mean? Can't you see it's linked there entirely to these words, to this historical event on a cross? What does that mean? What's the purpose of that? I mean, if love is just some sort of blanket, unconditional, just accept me the way I am, why did Jesus even have to come to die then? What's the point of that? And so I think that's what we have to deliver them, is that you know, Jesus didn't come to die on the cross just to show how great we are. Okay? There was a great cost, a great suffering. And so that's where you've got to start engaging them, that we were dead in our transgressions, all of us, including them. And so why do we need a substitute? So then I think biblically you have to realize, you have to engage them, and we have to inform them that love doesn't just mean unconditional acceptance. It doesn't mean that at all. That's not the biblical definition of love. It's not there at all. And so they have a misunderstanding of love, a misunderstanding of what biblical love is. And so when we define love, love is the greatest, really, if you think about it, biblical love is the greatest you can do for the benefit of somebody else. And what is the greatest benefit you can do for a sinner? And this is how love is defined in the Bible. So love is laboring, love is means suffering, and it may mean, and it does mean, actually dying for somebody else. And this is what Christ came to do, to die for our sins. And so we have to really instruct them that our culture's definition or their definition of love is actually not love at all. Actually, if you take them to the scripture, it turns out to be hate. Their definition turns out to be what hate is. In other words, if you should just take someone unconditionally and accept them and just let them go their way, you actually hate them because you are sending them to hell because you're not giving them the gospel. So I think we need to define love clearly for these people, and that's an important aspect.
I'm just conscious of time, and I know that I think there's a couple of hands up. Should we take one or two more questions on this particular issue? I'm surprised nobody said anything about ETOL. That was a rich field for me at the office. Oh, lots of great conversations, Christianities and ETOL. But let's just take a couple more. Sorry, just bear with me 1 second, please, Presh. I think Andy just wants to say something, and then we'll go to Precious.
I don't have a question, but I would like to add to what Andre and Robin were saying. There is no simple solution to that important question that was posed. How do we deal with it? There is no simple way. We have to go back to where God started, and that is to Genesis. And we have to invite them in a way that it would be gentle and enabling them actually to agree to it and to go through a revelation of God about how he dealt with the creation, how he dealt with all the problems in the world that people are experiencing. And so many of us, we went through that process, and that's why we are where we are today. So we have to be equipped. Without being equipped, we wouldn't be able to do that. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Andy. Thank you. Precious.
Going back to the issue with Anderson, I listened to two of his interviews, and one of the verses that he kept on quoting is Leviticus 20, verse 13. It reads, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood is upon them." So what would be your response to that?
Probably Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's a really excellent point, Precious. And I think it points to a big area which we don't have time to deal with today, which is, Brother Joel spoke to it this morning, it's the context of the Old Testament law and the post-cross Church of Christ, which is a new covenant. So yes, it'd be a whole lot of things we could say there about that. But certainly, those two verses I quoted, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Andre, you want to?
I've got another one from Proverbs that says basically the same thing. Proverbs 15, verse 8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." So let's just unpack that for a minute. The sacrifice of the wicked. Okay, so the wicked, what do? Their good deeds, what they bring to the Lord, and say, "Yeah, look at my good deeds." In and of themselves, they are filthy rags. The Lord says they're an abomination, and it falls into that category. We don't comprehend how bad sin is. That's the bottom line. Sin is serious. Sin separates us from God. God sees sin as an abomination, and it's a sewage pit of life. Everything we do as humanity, regardless of how good it is, apart from our Savior, is an abomination to God. It's a stench in His nostrils. And that's why we need a substitute. That's why we need a Savior. A holy, perfect substitute.
Thanks. I see... Jeff, did you want to say something?
Yeah, this situation, I'm only back in the country 3 years, so things stand out in stark relief for me, and this is one particular issue. You need to know the conscience of the country is evaporating. It's disappearing. The Christian conscience, it's disappearing. And I meet in medical practice in Funabale, I meet two kinds of people. I meet a generation of folks who still have inklings of that conscience. And I find people all the time who have paid a high price for standing on the truth of the Word of God. And there are, at the moment, across the country, certainly there where I am, a lot of bewildered Christians who know what Romans 1 says, what Romans 3 says, what the whole Bible says. They read the Scriptures, and they're living under the authority of the Word of God, and they go to churches where the pastor preaches exactly the opposite, and it's along this ethic of love. I can tell you the story of a Dominee who was in a big congregation here in Centurion, and on a particular day, a senior pastor and his son stood up and announced this had not been discussed at all with the elder board or with other dominees in this big Dutch Reformed church in Centurion. And they stood up unannounced, I mean, of their own selves, this dominee and his son, and they announced, "We are gay, please love us." And there was a junior pastor there, who is now an acquaintance of mine, who went into a deep depression because of this. And he could not endure to continue there, and after a while he went along to another congregation, a smaller place. But there are pastors like this, dominees like this, who are paying the price of being shaken from a pulpit, thinking they have a place to preach and teach what they've learned, and they get shaken out. I found just the other day a man, it was earlier this year, who was depressed. And it turned out he was depressed because he just got divorced. But that wasn't the worst of it. His son had married another man. And he had a deeply, deeply, seriously troubled conscience about both matters. And I could not send him to any good church around there in good conscience where he could be comforted. That is the sad, sad state of affairs. There are preachers who have been shaken out. There are believers who are shaken out. In my office, there's a doctor who refuses to go to church. I have total, complete, absolute fellowship with him. But he refuses to go to any church because he does not trust what he will hear from the pulpit. There are people like this in the country. So my bottom line is, be bold, be straightforward, and go straight to the scriptures. Don't even hesitate. Just go straight there. I've done this with a California Lutheran University professor who said, "Well, what about my daughter?" And I just said, "Oh, I'm very sorry for your daughter, but this is what the scripture says." I pointed to Romans 1. She just shrugged her shoulders, this professor, and stomped out after I'd attended to a medical issue. Be bold. That's all I'm saying. Be bold. This is no time to be timid about this matter, and for that matter, the biblical worldview. We live in a country where no university has dared to teach young earth creationism. None of them. There is no academic setting where young earth creationism is taught. What is favored is evolution. So we've got high-ups who favor evolution. The evolutionistic worldview leads to all these things and are leading to all of them accepted those things. You quote a verse, as you did, Andre, in Genesis. That's exactly it. Genesis 1-9 is the framework of all of our science. Shaking nothing, I mean, bar nothing. We only formulate and framework our theories and hypotheses from Genesis 1-9 especially, but the whole Bible in particular. Thank you.
Thanks, Dr. Drew. I think there was some good wisdom there. Kevin.
Thanks. I know you wanted to round up and get onto another subject, so maybe just to come back to Precious's question. Precious, this book, actually, to everyone, this is by Joel Beakey, who we heard talk the other day, I found very useful. I was going to read some of it, but I think in the interest of time, I think let's just go to 1 Corinthians 6 and from verse 9. And this comes to I just wanted to answer Precious about the interview in terms of Leviticus. And here Paul says, "Or do you not know that the uprighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God." So there is hope for these people. There is, as Andre was saying, that's why we need Christ. So I just wanted to leave that that's all.
Thanks, Kevin. Just before I do ask for any more questions from the congregation, just thought one thing that might be a valuable thought, and that is the worth of membership in the church. If you think about it, we want homosexuals to come to church. We want the unrighteous. We want the outcasts of society. I think it was John MacArthur who once said that Christ so often ate and drank with sinners and the unrighteous that he was called a drunkard and a sinner himself. That was his engagement. That was the gospel. That's our pattern for engaging with the world. We're not of this world, but we are in the world. God needs Christian soldiers, in the literal sense, Christian policemen, Christian judges, Christian doctors, right through the whole profession spectrum, giving the gospel in a place where, for many people, as Dr. Drew just mentioned a moment ago, people who wouldn't come to church. I sit surrounded by literally hundreds of people, I'm not exaggerating, in my office, of which the vast majority wouldn't darken the door of a church from 1 week or month to the next. We are the front line of the gospel. That is the Great Commission. So I think we should never lose sight of that. But when it comes to the body of Christ, the church, we want sinners to come and hear the word of God preached. Yes, we evangelize them in the workplace, but we want to let them in. And the danger of many churches who are very slack and very lax on membership is that it becomes a very gray area between somebody who's simply been coming for many years and a person who's given a credible profession of faith and shown the fruit of transformation, the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And does membership make you a Christian? Absolutely not, any more than confirmation did. I've mentioned confirmation a few times. I went through that myself. But it is one useful tool and mechanism when you're shepherding the flock to understand, does this person need the gospel and the care and the compassion that we can show them through Christ? Or are they a member to be shepherded, somebody who's given a profession of faith, a believer, a person that we see as a fellow believer? So just a thought there. Now, nobody wants to hit me with ETOL, but I'm just conscious I've only got a few minutes left, and I've... Well, it's in two sentences, it's not a moral issue, so therefore what Paul writes in Romans applies. Obey the authorities, pray for them. Yeah. So it's not a moral issue. It's not a moral issue like abortion, for example. You give me yours. Start a debate. What a wonderful... Yes.
Change him if you can.
Yes, it's often been said, the early Christian church, we forget. You know, people said, I'm not paying my taxes because unrighteous government. So what do you think the Romans were? Good bunch, were they? You know, it's really great. So yes, some excellent opportunities for the gospel. I think that's what it boils down to. I think it was Will Tate at our very first, it might have been our very first or second camp. He said, why do Christians stop at red robots? It was exactly the same reasoning. Because there is a God. The God put the government in power. The government says stop at red robots. We honor God by stopping at the red robot, even if it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you're on your way home and there's no cars around. You know, so there you go. Last couple of questions. We got about 2 or 3 minutes left, I think. Mike, has somebody got... thank you.
Just coming back to the question was asked over here, how do we handle this situation? My question is, I think I know the answer, but I'm throwing it to the floor. Now we try and witness to them. The answers that kept coming up was, bring them to the scripture. And all the guy says to you is, I don't believe in the Bible. So scripture means nothing to that guy. But now we go and we do what Dr. Drew does. And you sit next to the guy, you fellowship with the guy, you encourage him, you start winning his confidence, and you invite him to something outside of the church, but related to. And gradually you will bring him into the church. And he will eventually, when God, in his time, opens his eyes like it did ours, then that person will accept Christ. And that person will then accept the Bible. But until God touches him, nothing will happen.
Amen. I think you, in many ways, answered your own question, Mike, but a really good point, well put, thank you. And I've seen it, again, certainly in my office, and there are some excellent books, Why I Believe the Bible, you know, Did Christ Exist, What About the Resurrection, I mean, there are a whole raft. It depends where their problem lies. A lot of it will be creation, which I think was mentioned. Any other comments on Mike's point about God says, so you're giving me your scripture, but I don't believe that. There's certainly, we can talk the historic Jesus, we can talk about a lot of things that give testimony to the validity of this book. It just depends where their issue lies, I think. Any other comments or questions? Oh, there were no ambushes today, no politics, but chilly perhaps. Joel Dames dealt with it very well. So, Holly, yeah.
There's a comment and a question. John MacArthur often says about this and other things, this is our mission field. This, especially this topic, is a mission field. And I think that our attitude as we approach it has a lot to do with how this person responds to us. But we have to remember that our responsibility before Christ is to fulfill his commission, to fulfill the call. So, and Romans 10 very clearly states, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's nothing wrong with continuing to quote the word of God, because it's the word of God. It's not my opinion that's going to change these people. It's the word of God. And so that's really our attitude towards them. They are children of God. Regardless of what they're doing, they're sinners. But I ran into a question a long time ago when I was brand new Christian, and I knew a fellow who was gay. And he claimed to be a Christian. And so I said to him, no, I knew nothing. I brand new. And I said, but wait a minute. You know, you say that Scripture definitely speaks against homosexuality, so how can you say that you're a Christian and a homosexual? And he said, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. And I know I can get into what I did was, you know, it's the inspired word of God, it's the Holy Spirit and all that. But what I'm curious to know what your answer would be if somebody said, well, Jesus never said, that was Paul. Paul's off base in a lot of places.
I think that comment is more... It's funny, we're like the All Black rugby team. Things really get warmed up in the last 5 minutes of the game. Usually they score about 5 tries. Precious at the back. Precious, do you want to say something about that? If somebody says, when somebody says, oh, but Jesus never said that, and that actually applies to a lot of the issues we've discussed, if you think about it, over the last few weeks, etc. Precious.
Well, an interesting question. So, you know, with Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. Come again?
Yeah.
Oh, it was a question.
Yes. Okay. Okay. I'll tell you what. Yeah. There was. If question, Precious, if you give us 1 minute, would anyone like to handle that? Try and do a sort of 30-second response on that one, Robin. Can I give you a hospital pass, seeing as we're talking about rugby?
Well, you just have to. The one big logical error is that an argument from silence doesn't prove anything. So that's number one. So just because something's silent, can't just use that as an argument. But then I think you can just, if you just think of how Jesus referred to the Old Testament as the Word of God, he had no problem referring to Scripture as infallible and errant, which implies the entire Old Testament. So go to the Old Testament and say, if Jesus thought it was infallible, then so what about all these clauses of homosexuality? I mean, we just talked about Leviticus. Now what are you going to do? So, 5:17. Yeah, or you can go to Matthew 24, 22, 43, and so on. Then you could also go to what Jesus said about marriage between a man and a woman. And so, you pretty much... for instance, Jesus would have said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Yikes, what are you going to do with that now? So, so just, you know, there's just many, many places you could go to the Word of God. And so an easy deal with that argument, I think. But an argument, again, from silence doesn't prove the point. So.
Excellent answer. Thank you, Robin. So as you said, Jesus often said, have you not read? He affirmed Scripture many times. So, and of course, that was, you know, the Old Testament, before the New Testament was written. And some other excellent examples about, you know, talking about marriage, for instance, etc. Super, super. Great question. Thank you, Holly. I think we got one last one. I don't know. Malabatsi, I'll tell you what, seeing as we only have 30 seconds left and pressure's been once, Malabatsi, would you like to? Sorry, just wait for the mic, please. Thanks.
Just to echo to saying, our Lord Jesus Christ himself says, I'm not here to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
Amen. Okay, yes, we're here to preach God's word. Amen. Okay, thank you. Unfortunately, precious apologies, brother. I think we've run out of time. But just to honor you who've faithfully come along and sat there shivering faithfully while we've gone through this, thank you very much. I, for one, have found it edifying, rich, and I'm sure my brothers have too.